as I wait. Heart of
Hello,
God.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Growth Group podcast, where we believe that spiritual growth happens better in circles than it does in rows. My name is David Haken, and I'm joined by Jonathan Markham, the pastor of New Life Christian Fellowship here in Pacifica, California, and we record these podcasts to help you go deeper with Sunday's teaching, both in your small group and in your individual walk with the Lord. This Sunday, we kind of had a special one-off Sunday where we indulge in a little more Christmas music, just even though it's a Sunday following Christmas, coming after Christmas, because honestly, I think we are fully within our rights to listen to Christmas music, both after Thanksgiving Day and at least all the way through New Year's. Wouldn't you agree?
That's perfectly reasonable. Sometimes I think we start a little early, but certainly I think...
I know we do in my home.
Yes, I know you do in your home.
Thanks to a certain
young certain lady someone. Who is somewhat addicted to Christmas. I think it's fine that... I think it's perfectly fine. You know, sometimes we... You know, at church, I mean, this year we've only really sung, apart from this Sunday... we've really only sung...
We kind of introduced them slowly, right?
Yeah.
4 weeks out from Christmas, yeah. We just have one Christmas song, yeah. And we have a couple the following week. And it's a good system.
But you have looked at much of the content of a number of Christmas songs.
15 different Christmas songs, actually.
15 Christmas songs you looked at, and looked at all of the different ways in which they express different aspects of the incarnation. Well, in the questions this week, you didn't have all 15 songs,
mercifully.
But you've just picked three of them that we're going to look at. And our first question, it comes from "Hark the Herald Angels Sing," this is unique for its celebratory use of deep theological language. Consider the following lines. Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Work through these phrases. What does it mean for Jesus to be veiled in flesh? What does the word incarnate mean? And what about Emmanuel?
Right. I had to start with this song and this particular verse just because it is so chock full of theology. I want to say that Hark the Herald Angels Sing was composed by Charles Wesley in the 1800s, the 1700s, 18th century. He is despite his Arminian theology, he is a brilliant theologian and a composer of scripture, and of course someone who has brought many, many people into the kingdom. Wonderful life.
Not sure he composed scripture, David.
Did I say scripture?
Yes, you did.
All right, well, we'll have to scratch
it's so
that
rare
out of the manuscript.
It's so rare that I can catch
that's
him
not true.
Something.
Composed scripture. Well, he used scripture
amazingly,
to compose hymns.
His hymns are rich in scriptural content.
Oh, yeah. There's actually a number of hymns. I couldn't tell you if they're specifically by Wesley, but there are hymns that will quote the Nicene Creed directly. God of God, light of light.
Yeah.
What is it? Begotten, not created. That is part of the hymn. So I don't know. They're not quite as well known. Some of those verses, the more modern writers
that
included
not to
include them. But still, wonderful. I mean, think about some of the things that were just shared. Veiled in flesh. So what does it mean to veil something but to cover the beauty behind a curtain? Mm. You think of a bride and wearing a veil. And I think one of the best moments I shared this on Sunday was Jesus's veil being drawn back ever so slightly on the Mount of Transfiguration, mm-hmm. where his full glory was shown before the three inner three, and of course many more things we could share in this question. But I think at least some of the content, specifically of glory, we're going to get to in question three. So we'll hold off.
Right. Well, and secondly, you go to the Carol. What child is this? Mm. How does this song connect Jesus' incarnation with his death? Mm-hmm. Consider especially the lines, "Nail, spear shall pierce him through, the cross he bore for me, for you. Hail, hail, the Word made flesh, the babe, the Son of Mary." Paul, in his own hymn, Philippians 2:6-11, magnifies the Lord for his death and his unparalleled humility. What was God's reaction to Jesus' submission to death? What should our reaction be?
I gotta say, one of the things I was most nervous about on Sunday was the kind of necessity for me to sing some of these hymns, if not, you know, going into full song, at least trying to imitate the meter of these songs.
Yes, because it's actually quite difficult.
Isn't it?
It's difficult to read that one particularly.
Yeah, right. So, like, how does this go? What child is this? Nail, spear shall pierce him through.
Yes, but reading that tune,
yeah,
it sounds funny.
So, anyways, that took much practice, and you're... Now, I suppose I shouldn't say you're welcome. I suppose I should say I'm sorry, and we'll just move on. Mm-hmm. But, this question highlights one of the reasons Jesus had to come in the flesh, because God, in his nature, is immortal. God cannot die. Mm-hmm. But when God the Son took on a human nature, I suppose I can get into this a little bit more in the next question, but it is a certain kind of addition by subtraction, or I should say subtraction by addition, where nothing of his Godhead was removed, no attributes were taken from him, but rather when he took on human nature, some of his glory was taken away, you might say, but that enabled him to die, for his human nature can die.
And he set aside, he chose not to use, as your professor Dr. Brashears calls
yes.
it, his God stuff.
He chose,
which for us mere mortals, there are all sorts of there's all sorts of things that we understand as being the attributes of God.
And all the omnis.
All of those things, they were there, but he chose not to use them.
Another analogy that the same professor we're gaining more and more respect for of late, has used to describe this, kenosis, that's the Greek word for emptying, is to imagine a hotel manager of a big Hyatt or something like that, some nice hotel somewhere. The hotel manager, he has a key card which allows him access to every room in the building. But when someone checks into the hotel, they're also given a key card. But that key card can only open one door in the place, can't it? Now, Jesus, in his incarnation, he had two cards. He had the human nature card and he had the fully divine card. And though he always had access to that card, he never decided to use it, except perhaps depending on how we understand his miracles and whatnot. Perhaps in those instances, the Spirit is directing him to use his divinity, or perhaps the Spirit is simply empowering him to act in the miraculous way, in the same way that he can empower someone like an Elijah or a Paul.
Yeah, and I think...
It's a matter of speculation, to be honest.
Right. But we do see in Scripture where he says anything that, you know, that you shall do, that he implies that we as human beings are able to do the things that he did. Now, if that's true, then it must be through the Spirit's empowerment
right.
as opposed to him using their other card.
And there is another interesting verse, I think it's in John 12, where the Pharisees are again questioning Jesus, and he says that if it is by the Spirit that I cast out demons, then certainly the kingdom of God is among you.
Yeah.
But notice how he starts it, if it is by the Spirit that I do this or that miracle. So he's even confessing that his ability to do miracles, at least in that instance, and perhaps we can glean from that, many more of his miracles are performed by the power of the Spirit. But finally, to look at our last little segment of this question, I really like this. I actually got this from a MacArthur sermon. What was God's reaction? How did God react to Jesus' death? It's beautiful in Philippians 2. Therefore, after Jesus humbled himself in becoming obedient to the point of death, what did God do? How did he react? Therefore, God highly exalted him, bestowed on him a name that is above every name. That's God's reaction. That's what God did. And then what follows is the next verse, which is what we should do, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
Mm.
I think that's just a fun application.
So our third question, we're going to a real Advent hymn that come thou long expected Jesus.
I was first introduced to this hymn this year when I played it up on stage with
really?
The team. Yeah,
it's like one it. I've known for a long while. In come thou long expected Jesus takes on the challenge of the doctrine of kenosis or the emptying, which we've just been talking about.
That's right.
God the Son God the Son, as he takes on flesh and becomes Jesus of Nazareth, what did he empty himself of? How do the following lines help us to answer that question? He whose glories knew no end, and leaving riches without number, born within a cattle stall.
That's right. And this is a delicate question, you know. The language in Philippians 2 is very profound. He emptied himself, it says. Verse 6, though he was in the form of God, that is the very essence of the divinity, he didn't count it something to be grasped, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. What does this mean? I mean, I think that, you know, if you were to talk to someone who really hasn't been exposed to the subject, it could be pretty almost normal for them to say, well, he emptied himself of at least some form of his divinity, didn't he? But if one were to consider what makes God God, what are his essential attributes, the things that are essential for him to be God, if you were to take away any essential attribute, can that being still be what is required to be essentially of that class of being? It's not possible. He would no longer be God if you were to strip him of his omniscience or his omnipotence. Therefore, I think understanding it as a voluntary refusal to exercise the divine prerogatives of his attributes or his ability is a good way of understanding.
I think that illustration you gave just now about the key card, he had the key card, but he chose not to use it.
Mm.
He set it aside. He set it aside voluntarily because his father asked him to. And I think that's really that's really an important
right
understanding, because if he didn't set it aside, we've had a number of discussions about this recently. If he didn't set it aside, then if he sort of played God on occasions, it actually devalues all that Jesus did.
Right, right.
In coming and being a human just like us.
Yes.
He was tempted in every way as we are.
Our last question addresses that. Jesus is our role as our high priest. But allow me to speak of the two specific things that at least this hymn, What Child Is This?
Come thou long expected Jesus.
What this particular hymn teaches us about things that Jesus emptied. One being he emptied himself of his glory. Come to earth to taste our sadness. Let's see. Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glories knew no end. He had this infinite glory with the Father, and he set that aside.
Tell me, David, if you were trying to explain to somebody who had no idea
what it means to empty oneself.
What's glory?
Let's see. Well, in its original Hebrew, there's the translation could equally be made of weight.
Yeah.
So you remember one of the oppressors of Israel in the book of Judges, I think his name was Ehud, perhaps? Ehud was a glorious man. That is, he was a very fat man. That's how it's translated, fat, in our modern translation.
So here's the guy who they jammed the knife into, and they lost the knife in there.
Yes.
Somewhere.
So you're not going to get that one back, nor would you want to.
Yeah.
But anyways, there's a sense of, so there's like awe, reverence,
gravity.
Fear, gravity is a really good word. But yeah, I think just, you know, majesty, splendor, all of those things, reverential awe fit in the right category. It is hard to put your thumb on it. But regardless, there was a glory that Jesus had, which Jesus lost in the incarnation. I think that nowhere says it better than John 17:5, where, and this is in that high priestly prayer which you mentioned just a couple of weeks ago, Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." There was a glory which he possessed, and simply to ask for that glory back implies that he no longer had it.
Yeah. So last song, Christmas music that you went to was "O Holy Night." One particular line from "O Holy Night" unfolds the wonders of Jesus's assimilation in our human nature in all of its frailties. He knows our need to weakness,
He knows our need
to weakness.
Yeah.
To our weakness, sorry. No stranger. Mm. Yeah, never quite know what David's going to burst inside me here. Why is it necessary for us to have a Savior fully acquainted with our needs and our weaknesses?
Right, right. And we take you to Hebrews 4 to answer this question. Jonathan did mention just a minute ago that Jesus was tempted in every way that we have been tempted, and yet did not sin. For any of those temptations to be legitimate, Jesus must have had a real human nature. I mean, how are we to understand his gasping prayers on the night of that he spent in Gethsemane if we're to simply say, "Oh, but he's really God. He was just putting on a charade." Of course, we cannot say anything like that. There is legitimate fear. It really does seem in Jesus, of course, a sinless form of fear, but fear nonetheless.
Well, we've taken a look at some Christmas music, and we've learnt much about the incarnation of Jesus, which is such a foundational doctrine, such a foundational belief that opens up what was going to happen to Jesus at the end of his life. Mm-hmm. That the essential nature of the incarnation reveals or enables the essential nature of the cross.
Yes, that connection is made plainly for us in Scripture, and it's something that we're called to rejoice in, isn't it? It's a element of Paul's letters where he calls us, at least the Philippians, to sing out in praise as a result.
Well, next week we're going to begin, it'll be the first day of our 21 days of prayer and fasting. And during that time, we're going to look at three psalms again. We're going to go back to our Getting Real series as we remind ourselves how much reality and our communication with God is possible, within our communication with God is possible, as we see David pouring out his heart before God. Mm. And we're going to look at particularly the importance of confession. So I'm looking forward to that, and we'll see you then.
As I wait, heart of God.